Good morning. You came anyway. It's good to see you here. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your gracious provision for allowing us to be together in your house today to worship you in song and in prayer, teaching, fellowship with one another. Lord, as we study more of your word now, I pray you would apply it to our hearts by your Spirit so that we would know you better, Lord, know the truth, that we would believe and obey as you use this to conform us to the image of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's my privilege to be here before you today to share God's word with you. And as you know by now, the Swans are away this week. We do appreciate so much Brother Jim hearing this morning in the Bible Education Hour, a very timely message for us from the book of Peter. And if you're watching on live stream, don't adjust your TV. Charles has not grown a beard or changed his voice. He'll be back next week, and we'll continue our study in the book of James then. You'll want to be here next week because we'll also be doing the Lord's Supper next week as well. So I do want to thank those of you who have been praying for me all week. I've received several messages. It really means a lot when you're preparing and you're trying to study God's word and to deliver a message that is applicable for us today. It's motivated me to study harder as well. And so I thank you for that. In a group this large, there's no doubt that some of you are facing difficult times right now in your lives. Others of you are in what you may seem or consider to be easier times at the moment. A quiet period, if you will, a quiet or calm period. Each of us is somewhere on the spectrum that goes from very hard on one end to smooth or smoother sailing on the other end. And what's true about this spectrum, though, that should bring us comfort is that the blessedness and the sovereignty of God stretches all the way across the spectrum from one end to the other. So no matter where you find yourselves at the moment, you always find yourself in the loving care of God, no matter where you are in your life. And so as we set our minds on things above and we think about the eternal things of God and heaven and our eternity, that brings us comfort because we know that God's for us in all things. But we live on earth right now. We're here right now. We're fighting the battle right now on earth. And questions do arise. Sometimes ones that we don't always know the answers to. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had something happen in your life? Could be this week, maybe years ago, where you don't know what God is doing and you wonder what God is doing, wonder what God is up to in your life? In my experience, those in the more reformed circles, we tend to emphasize the sovereignty of God in everything. And I think rightly so. That's important for us. We know that God is sovereign. It's a comfort to us, frankly. But sometimes that may give us some kind of a pause when we're considering a question like that, because we don't want to give the impression that we're questioning the purposes of God. We don't want to seem like we're not trusting Him and His sovereignty and His control over all things. But honestly, have there been moments when you wonder what God is up to in your life? Why is this happening? Why is this happening this way in my life right now? How about the evil in the world? You ever wondered why there's so much evil in the world? Is God in control or not? We say, of course He is. Of course He's in control. And we also freely admit and believe that He's all-powerful too, right? He's everywhere. He's all-powerful. He knows everything. He's in control. And if that's true, and He has all dominion and all power, how is it then that the world seems to be so wicked? Why doesn't He do anything about it? Even more than the world, why is it that the church has so many problems? Why is it that people who claim to have the Spirit of God living on the inside of them are so apathetic to the things of God? Didn't He say He was going to build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it? Didn't He say that? Yes, of course He said that. Well, if you've ever had any of these feelings, and maybe not in those exact words, but in another particular way that would be similar to that, you're not alone. You're not alone. Not only in this, but in all things. King Solomon once said, there's nothing new under the sun. We know this. We know that what we're going through now is just another iteration. It's going to keep on going and keep on going forever. We aren't the first to have questions, and we won't be the last to have questions like this. Today, I want us to look at the book of Habakkuk. Okay, I might not be saying it the way you've heard that. Some people pronounce it with the proper Hebrew, but I'm I'm from the country. And so I say Habakkuk. It rhymes with tobacco. All right, so if you're not sure where this book is, look to your left or right to the person next to you, and they don't know either. It's five books from the New Testament. So you look back five books. Backwards, you'll find it there. It's a really interesting book, and it's a helpful discussion between one of the minor prophets and God. You know, most of the work of the prophets in the Old Testament, they have some call to the people of God about judgment. They have a call or a need for the nation to repent, because we know that Israel was up and down all the time. There's some admonition from the prophet, usually, to the people of the nation to get right, turn away from the sin that you've been involved in, and come back to God. But this book is unique in that it really is primarily a conversation between Habakkuk and God. He's crying out to God for understanding, and we get to see this back and forth between Habakkuk and God without the normal type of rebuke or encouragement to the people of Israel. It's not the normal type of Old Testament minor prophet book. So this dialogue of the book and Habakkuk's prayers to God in this way replaced the normal structure that we see in the Old Testament prophets. But there's one interesting departure from this in chapter 3. We'll talk about that a little bit when we get there. I want us to walk through this book a little different than what we normally do. Normally we have a couple of verses and we really dig down deep, deep, and understand very well a few verses. Today I want to go a little bit back up a little bit, bird's eye view more of the entire book. And we're not going to be able to spend, obviously, because it's three chapters, a lot of time on each particular verse, but we will go through the book, and we'll be able to finish it. And we'll draw some conclusions and some applications from this book that I think will be helpful to us. I pray that they will. Here's what I want you to understand about the book of Habakkuk. If you could understand this and go away with this today, this would be useful, I think, for you. You can trust God in times when you do not understand all that he's doing. You can rely on his character to do what is right, using whatever means he sees fit to accomplish his purposes, because he's faithful. Okay, so that's what we're looking at here today in the book of Habakkuk. God's faithful. He does things we don't understand, but we can trust him because we can trust his character. He's a good God, and he's holy and perfect. There are five brief sections to this, and we're going to spin right through these that support the statement. Number one, and I'll mention these again as we go through, so if you don't write all these down fast enough, it's okay. Number one is a cry for action. Cry for action. Number two is God's curious reply. You'll see when we get there what I mean by that. God's curious reply. Number three is a call for understanding. We're going back and forth here. Number four, God's righteous judgment. And then number five, a song of trust. So we'll mention those as we go through each of the sections there. So number one is a cry for action. Habakkuk, you've had enough time to get there now. Table of contents and all the rest. All right. Habakkuk 1:1 through 4. The oracle, or the burden, or the vision that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. One question that I normally have when I read an Old Testament book, because I'm not an Old Testament scholar and I don't have all this memorized, is where am I? Or better, when am I? So we here in the 21st century, in order to understand the scriptures, need to go back in time and get the context and the mindset of what's being written. And at what point of the life of Israel are we jumping into right now in Habakkuk? I mean, we're just reading an Old Testament book. We've jumped into it. Where are we? Well, the answers to these questions will help us understand the dialogue between Habakkuk and God in this book. We need a brief history of Israel up to this point. And I was thinking about this, about how to be as concise as possible, because we don't have all day to go through, and you could spend years on the history of Israel. Our family recently also happened to be reading through the book of Acts. And wouldn't you know it, right there in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch in Pisidia on the Sabbath day, and someone asked Paul, hey, You have anything to say to the people of God? You know the Apostle Paul. Paul's like, no, I'm good. I don't have anything to say. Right? No, of course not. Paul's like, yes, I have something to say. So Paul takes that opportunity, gives them a brief history of Israel, which is useful for us. So in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, or the Bible says, so Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. I'm glad Paul wrote all this down. This is so easy to just read it without having to try to come up with this, right? Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David. God is sovereign over all this. He's working all this out. He raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So he's moving on, talking about Christ and other things in Acts. So we can depart from it right there. And after David, the king was Solomon. So King Solomon came along after David. And then after him, the kingdom divided, and it went on after that. Two kingdoms, 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin were the tribes in the southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom continued on from that point when it divided for another 200 years to the year 722 BC. The Assyrians came in 722 BC, captured and overthrew the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom lasted another 140 years after that, eventually in 586 BC, eventually being taken over. But it was just a few decades before the final destruction of the southern kingdom, the final captivity by the Babylonian Empire in 586. Just a few decades before that, in around 600, 605 BC, we have Habakkuk writing this. Okay, so the situation was dire once again in Israel. It's like it's the same old for Israel at this point. 100 years before, there had been a good king named Hezekiah, who feared the Lord and led the nation to remove idols and to revere the one true God. So that was around 700 BC. Have you ever heard the phrase, it skips a generation? Ever heard that phrase when you're talking about your kids or grandkids or whatever? Well, Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was evil. Hezekiah was good. But Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was also evil. Very evil. Manasseh essentially reversed all the good that was done by Hezekiah. And you can read that later today at your house in 2 Kings 21, 2 Chronicles 33. It highlights all of the evil done by Manasseh. But there was an interesting twist in the life of Manasseh. He was so evil that God had him taken away into exile. But then he repented. At the very end of his life, God restored him. And although he repented, the nation was so wicked that it kept going right down the tubes. And then his son Ammon became king and did even worse. Even worse, if you could believe that, than Manasseh did. And he never repented. He never repented. He was so evil that his servants killed him. But then God raised up another king after him, Josiah. And you've heard this, good King Josiah. So Josiah was a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. Father being King David from a long time ago. And did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And interestingly, during his time, the book of the law was found. This is good news. We now have the book of the law found again. There was revival in the land, but there was disaster coming because of his grandfather. Huldah the prophetess lets Josiah know that judgment is coming on the nation, but because he has done what is right during his lifetime, he will not see it. After the death of Josiah, a few years later, Jehoiakim is the king. The nation is back to evil again. The wicked are prospering again. And Habakkuk cries out to God. This is where we are when we come to Habakkuk. So one of the things we see Habakkuk struggling with is regarding God's sovereign control over the affairs of life. And it's not when God is intervening that he has a problem. It's when God is not intervening, when God is not doing anything, when he's taking his hands off of the nation, that is hard for Habakkuk to understand. Habakkuk has real questions because the nation has fallen into a state of such sin, and he's troubled by God's inaction here. The wicked are running rampant at the expense of the righteous. Nothing is being done about it. He's cried out to God time and time again for something to happen. Habakkuk knows for this to turn around, it's going to take God to intervene. And he's cried out to him, and he hasn't intervened. What's going on? He's consistently prayed and pleaded with God to no avail. So in verses 1 through 4, we find him there, and he says again, "Hey, how long am I going to cry for help, and you don't hear me? Why do you idly look at the wrong that's going on? Justice doesn't go forth. In fact, if it ever does go forth, it's perverted when justice goes forth." So he's sincerely crying out to God. And I think that this question from Habakkuk is something that we don't understand because we're not really covenant people. We don't understand what it is to be in a covenant with God like he did. God made a covenant with his people. Habakkuk expected that if they obeyed, they would receive blessing. And he also expected if they rebelled and flaunted their sin like they were doing, that they would receive cursing and judgment. We don't want to think about that. We want to think about God's forgiveness all the time. But Habakkuk expected God to judge, and he wasn't judging. So what's going on here? Notice something. This is important. His heart attitude, this is Habakkuk, his heart attitude and the question that he had was in line with the character of God. God, why are you not acting in a way that would affirm the covenant that you have made with us? He was boldly yet humbly seeking the truth from God. We see this being done in Psalm 10, Psalm 12, Psalm 73, when Asaph wrote the psalm about the wicked prospering. We have seen that before in the scriptures. God, when will you answer? When will you do something about this situation? This is common. And something to note here, something that we must remember. We're not God. He's not like us. Psalm 50 says, "You thought I was just like you." We're not like God. He's not like us. He can handle any question that we have of him. In fact, he already knows the questions that we have of him. So if we didn't ask, it would be like being dishonest. He knows what we have in our hearts, what we're thinking. But it does matter how we approach God. It matters that we approach him humbly when we come to him boldly asking him these questions. We have to remember we're speaking to a holy God who sees all, ordains all, has a perfect plan that we see only in part. And he's powerful enough to pull off anything that's in his plan. Okay, so that's number one. Habakkuk has come to God. He's crying out to God. Number two is God's curious reply. This is so interesting. Look at this with me. Verse 5, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Which is also quoted by Paul in Acts 13. I think that's so interesting that I needed Acts 13 before, but this is quoted in Acts 13, that God's doing a work that you would not believe if you were told. Verse 6, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour." In other words, their armies are fast, big, and merciless. "They all come for violence," verse 9, "all their faces forward. They don't let up. They keep coming. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it." You know what that means? If you're going to get over a wall, you can climb the wall. If you want to get over the wall, if you've got a Batman device, you could probably shoot one of those things and hook around something at just the right time. And it always hits something that it grabs onto, right? You know, you never miss when you use one of those. And you could maybe jump up the wall, or you could knock the wall down, or you could do what they did. They built earthen ramps. That means you just pile up a bunch of dirt and you keep piling it up and back up. And pretty soon you can just walk up the earthen ramp and go over the wall. So they pile up the earth and take every fortress. "Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." So this is a proud and fierce army talking about the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, whose standard of right and wrong is just whatever they think it is. That's their standard of right and wrong. They determine justice, and in the end, they heap up pride and arrogance. Look at verse 7 there. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They determine what justice is. There's no higher standard. There's no word of God that they're looking at to say what's the standard for right and wrong. And then verse 11, whose own might is their God. They're not depending on God. They're depending on themselves. And whatever they think is right and wrong is what they're going to do. God tells Habakkuk that he is going to judge, doesn't he? So Habakkuk is saying, God, why aren't you judging? What's going on? Why don't we judge? And then God says, I am going to judge, but not in a way that you would ever imagined that I'll judge. God reminds Habakkuk that he is a covenant-keeping God. And then he goes a step further. So he calls him and then he raises him on this. God's plan is to do something that nobody would have imagined. Surely Habakkuk knew, though, that God sometimes did things that weren't expected, a little mysterious, right? He no doubt knew the story of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, then later on, during the drought, how he saved them. He knew the verse that we quote from Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil for me. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." He knew that. He knew the story. He knew from Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." This is Isaiah 55:8-9. "Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." He knew these things about God in general, but what he never saw coming was that God would use a godless and evil nation to overthrow his own people. He didn't see this coming. The fact is that God sometimes acts in ways that we don't understand. He allows things in our lives to happen. He ordains events and timelines, sicknesses and deaths of loved ones, changes in circumstances that we never saw coming. God has a bigger picture in mind than we do. And as always, this is good, as always, for the child of God working in ways that will be for his ultimate glory and for your ultimate good. There's a promise that we have here. That's not just the promise of Romans 8:28. That's what we find here in Habakkuk as well. Young people, younger people, listen. When you don't understand why your parents are setting boundaries for you, why they're asking you to do something or not to do something, they oftentimes have reasons that you don't know anything about. You don't know anything about what's going on when they're telling you this. You're not able to process why yet. But you can trust in the fact that they're working for your best interest. They love you. And the parents' love is not as good as God's love. But even in our parents, we can see this. Working for your best interest. The love that they have for you is being expressed in this way. And you can trust in that and obey them when you don't understand all the reasons why. You can still honor your father and your mother when these things happen. So that was God's curious reply. I'm judging, and here's how I'm going to judge. Okay? So if you're like the prophet, you're like, what just happened? Okay, how does he respond? This is number three, a call for understanding. Call for understanding. You can just see Habakkuk after hearing this. He's reeling. But he's trying to remember all that he knows about God and remember that God is God. So he starts in verse 12 by saying, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." He knows God has had a covenant with them. He knows the truth about God. You can see his trust when he answers back to him. This is his default setting, by the way, something we would do well to learn from. That his very first reaction was to say something about God, about his own character. And then it's just like he's trying to repeat back to the Lord what he said to get his footing. Continuing in verse 12, he says, "O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof." So this is what God has told him, and he's saying this back to God. So he has good theology. He knows God is sovereign. He says, "You have ordained them." It's not just some random chance of world events that's causing the Chaldeans to overtake the nation here, but rather God has orchestrated this like he does all of history. God is in charge. But there's more. He also knows that in his sovereignty, God is dependable and strong. He's a firm footing, something that he picks up at the end of chapter 3 as well. God is a firm footing. He calls God a rock, or we might say a refuge or protection. And he also says something else that I think is important about the Lord when we're facing uncertain or confusing times. He says at the end of verse 12 that God has established the Chaldeans as a reproof. As a reproof. This means that God is not capricious or erratic. It means that he's not constantly and unexpectedly changing. That's what that means. He's not impulsive. God's not like we are. He's not wishy-washy. He doesn't do things off the cuff or willy-nilly. He's not a reactionary God. Okay? He has a purpose in what he ordains. He's ordaining them as a reproof for them. So this is so important for us to realize when facing life's difficult situations. There's a purpose behind what you're going through right now. There's a spiritual reason for your struggle, your specific struggle. There's a reason for that God has ordained. And beloved, you could take comfort in that. God has not just wound up the world and said, let's see what happens. You know, he sinned. I got to go to plan B now. God doesn't do that. Elizabeth Elliot said, quote, God will see to it that we are in circumstances best designed by his sovereign love to give us opportunities to bear fruit for him. I think it's so good. God's not surprised by anything. He decided before the foundation of the world to redeem us. His plan is an everlasting plan, as it says in Jeremiah. And he loves his people with an everlasting love. So Habakkuk starts off by acknowledging the truth and his trust in the Lord. But then he has another question, one that we probably would have too if the truth be told about it. Okay, so he trusts the Lord. Then he says in verse 13, you who are of pure eyes to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? How are you going to use the Chaldeans to judge us? They're even worse than we are. Verse 14, you make mankind like fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them into his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, and he makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? He says, okay, let me get this straight. I know we deserve judgment. I've been asking, where was it at all along? We deserve judgment, but you're telling me that a nation that's more wicked than we are, that has no reverence for you at all, you're going to allow us to be ransacked and pillaged by them? This is my answer to prayer for justice? This doesn't seem right. How can this be right? In verse 13, God, you're holy and pure and hate sin. How can you watch a nation that's more sinful than us overtake us? In verses 14 and 15, he says, we have no earthly nations to protect us. We're here like sitting ducks. We're like fish that are going to get sucked up into a net, referring to how easy it's going to be for the Chaldeans to come in and swallow the kingdom. Sure, it's right for us to be judged, but like this, and by a group of people who only worship themselves and the power of their own might. Verses 16 and 17 describe a fisherman who uses a net to catch a fish, lives in luxury, and then idolizes the means that he uses to live in luxury, namely his net. So Habakkuk is trying to make sense of all this, and he says, God, how can you allow this to happen this way? I don't understand. Have you ever felt this way in your life? How can this be happening this particular way? Not that it's happening necessarily, but why like this? Why am I having to learn patience like this? Or why am I having to learn to love my enemy like this? Or learn forgiveness like this? How did you respond to that? Do you find it difficult normally when you don't see how God is using your current circumstances for your good? I think that's natural. As one missionary put it, though, we need to realize all along, let us remember that we're not asked to understand, but simply to obey. Okay? There are a mix of emotions here from Habakkuk. He trusts God, but I think it's a healthy mix. It's actually what he's feeling, and he's not being irreverent to God, but he is just blown away by this. He trusted God, but he had real questions. And in chapter 2, we find him ready to receive an answer from God again. So in verse 1, he says, chapter 2, verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So I might get it here, but I'm not going to leave until I get an answer from God. I want to know what's going on. So this is a phrase reminiscent of the watchmen who would go up to the tower to see what was coming their way. It was a military phrase. You're going out to sea. You can see very far, so you're going up in the watchtower. Habakkuk knows God's going to answer, and he's eagerly waiting to see what the response is going to be from God. You know, it dawned on me when I was reading this verse that sometimes we get stuck a little bit before this when we're in a situation in our lives. We say, I don't understand, God. I don't understand what you're doing. But we stop there. We maybe pout a little bit, get frustrated, shake our heads. James tells us that we don't have because we don't ask. It may be that God will let you understand some things. We stop when we need to continue on a little further. I don't understand, God. Please help me understand why this is happening. And then, if I don't understand or can't see clearly enough or I'm not mature enough to process it or it's not in your will, then give me the strength to obey through this. But we can ask him to help for understanding. Well, Habakkuk got an answer. And this is number 4, God's righteous judgment. God's righteous judgment. Picking up in verse 2, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. So there's some different interpretations of this verse, whether it was a person carrying the tablet who could read it while he was running, or somebody who was coming by quickly could still read it. So either he used very large tablets or he wrote it very clearly so that people could understand what they were reading when they came by. Verse 3 said, For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So God's saying, this might take a while, Habakkuk. Judgment's coming. It might take a while, but be assured it is coming. There's a perfect timing to my work in the world, and I have declared it. It will surely happen. This sounds a lot like 2 Peter chapter 3, doesn't it? Remember 2 Peter chapter 3? Peter says, knowing this, in verse 3, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. It's the flood. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter says, but do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, and the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, or slack, some of your versions read, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. He has a plan for his elect to come back to him, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. People might be tempted to think that God's judgment is never coming. The world's continued on just like it always has, still here. Same thing here in the book of Habakkuk. God might take what seems to be a while to fulfill this prophecy, but he's going to do it. So wait for it. Now, this one only took about 50 years to fulfill, which is not that long. Relatively quick in the grand scheme of things, spiritual things, biblical timelines. It's pretty quick. So God did fulfill this later on. Now back to Habakkuk 2:4. Listen to what God says here. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, speaking of the wicked. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Does this verse sound at all familiar to you? The righteous shall live by his faith? Have you read that somewhere before? This verse is what caused some people to call Habakkuk the father of the Reformation. Let me show you why. Now, it's God speaking here, but the prophet records his words, and these are taken up in 3 places in the New Testament. The righteous shall live by his faith. We see it in Romans 1, we see it in Galatians chapter 3, and also in Hebrews 10. Romans 1, 16 and 17, the summary statement of the whole book of Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 17 had a huge impact on Martin Luther in his understanding of the imputation of righteousness to a person, how that is accomplished apart from the law, wholly by faith, which is given by God himself through no merit of the receiver, but based solely on the work of Christ. This was the spark that ignited the Protestant Reformation. Similarly, we see that in Galatians 3:11. Verse 11 says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Again, emphasizing the means by which we are made righteous, talking explicitly here about one of the aspects of what we call salvation in general, which is justification. We're declared righteous before God, justified by faith. It's important to remember here that God, through Habakkuk, is referring to faith in the seed of Abraham, that Old Testament faith that saves in the same way that all are saved. We're all saved the same way, by trust in the one who was to come, or for us, the one who came, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can take away our sin and give us his righteousness, which is what we need to stand before God, without which no one will see God. We need righteousness. You don't need to just be forgiven. You have to be made righteous, and he's the only one that can provide that. So justification here in Romans 1, Galatians 3. But then in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 through 39, we see a slightly longer quotation of this verse. Quotes verse 4, but also the preceding verse, verse 3, in reference to sanctification, or the living out of faith, continuing on in righteousness. Verse 36 of Hebrews 10, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And then right after this, he goes into chapter 11 of Hebrews, the whole chapter that describes how the faith of the saints that came before us was lived out. Example to us, those that persevered. One pastor said, quote, "He's describing how the faithful are declared righteous through the ministry of justification. But then you see that the writer of the Hebrews, he's speaking about a persevering faith. In Hebrews 10, he shows how the righteous are kept faithful. And this reminds us that the same faith that justifies is also the faith that sanctifies. If you have faith, you're a believer and you will persevere. If you don't persevere, you never had the faith to begin with, the real faith. It reminds us that this verse, which says that the righteous shall live by faith, ministers to us both in our righteousness at the moment of salvation, as well as the righteousness that carries on throughout our lives. And so that we see that the Lord, throughout this old book of Habakkuk and throughout Habakkuk's life, is the answer to life's most difficult questions. How am I made righteous? How do I remain righteous? But God doesn't stop there. Verse 4, he goes on in chapter 2 to describe what he's going to do to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians because of their wickedness. So let's get where we are again. Habakkuk cries out, "God, why aren't you judging?" God says, "I am going to judge. I'm going to use the Chaldeans." He's like, "Wait a minute. Why are you doing that? That's not right. Chaldeans, they're more wicked than we are." And God says, "I'm also going to judge the Chaldeans. There's righteous judgment coming. I'm going to have to wait for it, but it's coming. So here's what's going to happen." The character of God is on display again here. He is sovereign, but he's also just. He's also just. He's going to put things right, but it's going to happen in his perfect timing, as mentioned in verse 3. So throughout the rest of chapter 2, we're not going to spend a lot of time here. We could probably do a whole other series on the woes that he gives here. He gives five woes or curses that will come on the wicked. He says that we'll be cursed because, in verses 6 through 8, they plunder others. Because they've plundered others, the remnant of the people who they've plundered will plunder them. So there's a woe on people because they've plundered others. Verses 9 through 11, they gained economic and physical security at the expense of others. Grasping at abundance to the detriment of other people. Sounds like our culture. Things don't change. They just kind of get repackaged and reformatted. Proverbs says that he that is of greedy gain troubles his own house. And even if there are no witnesses present here in this section of Scripture, the house itself will metaphorically cry out against the oppressor. The stones and the walls are going to cry out. Verses 12 through 14, a woe on the people that are ruthless and brutal in trying to establish their fame. They will one day acknowledge the glory of the Lord. They will one day do that. Verses 15 through 17, the fourth woe is because they take pleasure in the sin and humiliation of others, including the terrible disregard for the creation and animals. God will surely pay them back in kind for their treatment of others. And finally, in verses 18 through 20, the fifth curse is because of idolatry. Idolatry. Listen to these verses. Verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it a metal image, a teacher of lies? What good is it? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. I guess he thinks that something just comes down and infuses the idol and becomes, it just doesn't make any sense. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in it at all. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is a clear, contrasting statement about the futility and silence of idols versus the power and the ability of God. All who worship such idols are fools. Nobody has a word to say before a holy God. These woes are universal enough and general enough for some application for us as well. First, God hasn't forgotten the deeds of the wicked, even though because of common grace, this sometimes seems to be so. God's not pouring out his wrath on the whole world right now. He's restraining himself, and so it doesn't always seem to be that people are getting what they deserve, and they're not. God's judgment will come, that is sure. Also, the way that we treat others and the way that we worship God matters. It matters. As believers, we should be even more careful to make sure that what we do, how we make our money, how we provide for our families, how we worship him, is in keeping with the principles of the Word of God. We have to be more careful than the people that he's cursing with the woes. Right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Those are the two great commandments. It covers everything. So, how does Habakkuk respond when he hears all this from God? This is the last section, part 5, a song of trust. You know, one of the ways we express ourselves as humans is with music. It's wonderful. Andy can attest to this. When we're standing up here leading the music and the congregation is singing and it's so loud, it's wonderful. It's beautiful to hear God's people singing hymns to the Lord. It is wonderful. And we love to do that. It's also to be out in a group of people amongst a large group where everybody's singing. It is... It's great, depending on who you're standing next to, I guess. But it's wonderful. We love to do that. We love to express ourselves with music. We sing and play instruments when we're happy. Banjo, right? When we're happy, it's hard to play banjo sad. Matt might be able to do that. But anyway, also when we're sad, though, we can play music when we're sad or any kind of feeling. And we can write songs and do those things. Sometimes it's almost as if we cannot contain our emotions any longer, and we burst out in praise or agony or love or wonder or whatever it is. So this is in all genres of music and poetry, and we see this in the Scripture by many of the inspired poets. Solomon did this, David, Asaph. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73? Some of you may have been thinking about him during this sermon because he was asking a very similar question to what Habakkuk was asking. In Psalm 73, verse 3, he says, for when I was envious of the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, they have no pangs until death. Like they aren't longing for anything. They just have everything they need until they die. Their bodies are fat and sleek, which is a compliment here. They are not in trouble, as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They scoff and speak with malice, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. So Asaph says in verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." Verse 18, "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." Verse 26, this is how Asaph responds in the end. This is where he gets to finally. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." It's a wonderful attitude, and we see that this is exactly what Habakkuk does in chapter 3 of the book. Verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." He responds to God with a song of praise. It seems like he's just talking to God here. But we see an interesting note in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth, which is a musical term that speaks about the corporate worship of the body of believers. At the very end of 19, if you look down to the verse 19, to the choir master with stringed instruments, which shows that this was not just a prophet talking with God, but at some point this prophecy was written down, and it was composed, and it was set to music, and it was used within the corporate worship of Israel. Perhaps even in the exile and beyond the exile. So we see that what Habakkuk was going through actually helps him to help others in turn. So he's having struggles. He hears from God. He's dealing with his problem of understanding why God does something the way he does it. And he's able to help others in turn. That's why God allows us to endure things very often, in order to strengthen another part of the body. So this speaks to being part of a larger body. He's talking about corporate worship here, being part of a church that we're ministering to one another. Sometimes our suffering, our struggle, allows us to comfort others with the comfort that we have received. Habakkuk hears back from God in verse 2 and prays for God's glory to be revealed, but for God to also be merciful. So he's beautifully honest. He knows that judgment is coming, and he praises God, but he asks God to be merciful, to remember mercy, the very thing that God is going to do anyway. Then Habakkuk goes on in verses 3 through 15, and we're not giving all the attention to the verses 3 through 15 that we could, but suffice it to say, he goes on to describe the work of God in the past throughout the nation, describing how God has worked for them to preserve the nation and to save them from their enemies, how God is sovereign over time and creation. There's some of that in there as well. And he's able to remember God's past faithfulness as he endures the present suffering that he's going through. So remembering God's character, what he's done in the past, helps carry us through our current time, because we know God doesn't change in that way. God is a consistent God. So like all the prophets, he looks back to the creation. He looks back to the Exodus and the power of God and rescuing the people, the Red Sea and from slavery in Egypt and all that. And he quotes the law and Deuteronomy. He quotes the prophets. He quotes the writings of the Psalms, and he has all that foundational understanding of the scripture that he brings into his writings. And finally, in verse 16, he says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." He knows what's coming. He's got an answer from God. He's a broken man. But he has faith, and he will trust in God as he waits for his righteous judgment to come. Now, before God's righteous judgment comes, it's the hard time of judgment with the Chaldeans coming. But even so, he knows that God is sovereignly taking care of him, and he ends his song of trust by rejoicing. Look in verse 17 through 19 here. "Though the fig tree should not blossom," you probably know this if you know any of the book of Habakkuk besides Habakkuk 2:4. Verse 17 of chapter 3, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places." to the choir master with stringed instruments. No matter what, I'm trusting God because I know the character of God and He's faithful. It's a fact that God sometimes does things in ways that we don't expect and wouldn't necessarily prefer. One of the wonderful byproducts of a correct understanding of the character of God is that we can know in times like these, when we don't know all that God is doing or why He's doing it in a particular way, we can know that He's trustworthy and good and working all these things for our ultimate good. So, some application for you here, if you want to maybe write these down. I've written down 7 application points from this. Number one, remember that God's not like us. It's pretty obvious, and that's a good thing. The only reason we ever exhibit real forgiveness and grace is because God has acted upon us to make us more like Him, and that's still hard to do sometimes. Otherwise, it would only be vengeance and wrath toward others. God is not like this. He has the range to be all that in Himself perfectly at all times. We're not like God. We can bring our questions to God. Number two, you can honestly bring your questions to God. He's able to handle all that. We need to remember humility when we're speaking to God, to whom we're speaking, but let's be honest with Him. He already knows our hearts. Let's be honest with God. Ask Him why this is happening this way. Perhaps you'll gain some more understanding. Number three, God is not to be worshipped for what benefits He gives us, but for who He is. We worship God because of who He is, not for what we get from Him. Number four, God can be trusted to do what is right, even when our understanding isn't complete. He's going to do the right thing. Even if you never think it's the right thing if God does it. He's going to do the right thing in the end. And He showed Habakkuk here that He's going to judge the Chaldeans. It's going to take a while, but it's going to happen. And God does that. He routinely does that. And if we have our eyes open to it, we can see that. Number five, God uses different means to accomplish His purposes. Different means. Sometimes He uses, well, we know this, He uses evil and He uses suffering and the things that we would not prefer to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. And the reason He does it is to bring Himself glory. All right, number six, suffering is a part of God's plan for the believer, and He gives grace to walk through it. It's part of the plan. And the last one, our eternal reward and the glory of what is to come far outweighs what we endure here. Romans 8:18, right? The glory that will be revealed, all this stuff down here is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that we're going to see there. I want to end today with the words of a beautiful current popular song. I say current. When we lived in Dallas, one of the people that went to the church with us there, the church was massive. It wasn't a small town, right? Dallas is a big town. It was a big church. And I had been going there before Stephanie and I had gotten married. And there were so many people there. There was a huge choir and people writing songs and doing all these kind of things. Well, one person wrote a song. And I think they, if I'm not mistaken, I think they went to our church. And we performed this at the church there. Anyway, it's a beautiful, beautiful song. It expresses the heart's desire of Habakkuk as seen in chapter 3. You may have heard this on the radio or by choir. It's called Bow the Knee. Listen to the words of this. There are moments on our journey following the Lord where God illumines every step we take. There are times when circumstances make perfect sense to us as we try to understand each move He makes. But when the path grows dim and our questions have no answers, turn to Him. There are days when clouds surround us, the rain begins to fall, the cold, lonely winds won't cease to blow. We're tempted to believe there seems to be no reason for the suffering we feel. We're tempted to believe God doesn't know. But when the storms arise, don't forget, we live by faith and not by sight. Bow the knee, trust the heart of the Father when the answer goes beyond what you can see. Lift your eyes toward heaven and believe the One who holds eternity. When you don't understand the purpose of His plan, in the presence of the King, bow the knee. No matter what happens in your life, God is taking care of you. No matter where you are on the spectrum, He can be trusted because He's good and His character doesn't change. And He's holy and perfect. So no matter what you're going through today, I pray that you would find encouragement in these words from the prophet Habakkuk. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You for this time. We pray for enlightenment, Lord. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, use these words to encourage us in times when we're suffering, we don't know what's going on in our lives. We pray, Lord, that our default setting would be obedience and trust in you, because you're a good God and you're faithful to us and you have a plan and you will surely accomplish all that you purpose to do. We thank you for this, Lord, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.